Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and we've arrived at Matthew 26, 45 through 56. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Father, we thank you that it is so clear as we read this that Jesus reigns. Even as he is arrested, it's clear that he's in control, that he's in charge, that nothing of this would happen unless he allowed it. We thank you, God, that in this portion of Scripture you reveal to us the sinfulness of man and even the sinfulness of our own hearts. We thank you, God, that you reveal to us your love for sinners, that you spoke through your prophets hundreds of years ago. God, we thank you that you reveal to us the love of Christ. We thank you, God, for all that Jesus has done for us. And we pray, God, that today as we come before your word again, that you would help us go deeper into that understanding, that we would more deeply understand the beauty of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the love of Christ. And we ask, oh God, that as we behold Jesus, that you would transform us to be more like him. And so we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and apply this word to my heart and apply this word to our hearts and teach us and train us, oh God. Convict us of sin, humble us, strengthen us, encourage us, equip us. Father, make us all that you want us to be in Christ. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Amen. Last Sunday, we saw Jesus pray and enter into his sufferings for sinners in a way he never had before, as he considered what he would face on the cross. Gethsemane helped us see the horror of the cross. And Jesus endured the horror of horrors so that you might be given the joy of joys. So watch and pray that you might obey. Today, we see Jesus' betrayal by Judas with a kiss, and his arrest by wicked men. We see the sinfulness of man and the love of Christ on full display. So don't look away, but always pray that you might follow Jesus' way. I had two thesis points, and I couldn't figure out which one I liked the best. So go with both. Jesus was betrayed and fulfilled. Jesus was betrayed and fulfilled all the scriptures so that you will never be betrayed, but saved. So stop betraying God. Or Jesus was betrayed and fulfilled all God's promises made so that you'll be saved to cease and desist your betrayal crave. That's the point of this sermon. Point number one, sinners hate God. Sinners hate God. Look at verses 45 and 46 and verse 55. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And then verse 55, "At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me.'" Beloved, I want to remind you this morning that the Son of Man knows. I hope you noticed as we read this scripture that the Jews in the Sanhedrin, Judas, the crowd, they are not in charge. Jesus reigns even when they bind him. Jesus knows and is in control of everything that happens in everything and in our text. Remember, Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself. And we learn from Dr. D.A. Carson, Son of Man both reveals and conceals. It conceals a frail human who suffers is how the Bible uses the term Son of Man. And so it conceals who Jesus truly and really is in his divinity. Isaiah 51:12, "Who are you that you are afraid of a man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass?" And so Son of Man is a humble term that Jesus would refer to himself as. And it concealed who he truly is, because he's not just man, he's God. And Son of Man also reveals this. Son of Man is a term that points to a mighty and powerful king whose dominion will last forever. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus Christ is God and man, and he rules over everything, even over his arrest. The Son of Man is God who knows everything. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows who will betray him. He's told us this already. He knows when he will be betrayed. He told his disciples one of them would do this. And what Jesus says happens. Always happens. And we see in our text today what Jesus said happens. And beloved, in our text we see sinners' hatred of God. We see sinners' hatred of God. Beloved, it's good to be reminded of what you once were, and it's good to be reminded of what people outside of Christ believe about God and think about God. They hate God. They hate God. Yep. People are born hating God. And if Jesus was alive today, they would be trying to kill him again. Yep. We see God in the hands of angry sinners. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But we see in our text today, God in the hands of angry sinners. Jesus told his disciples that he would be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so the crowd of sinners come. It's full of religious sinners. People who go to synagogue and know their Bibles, know the Scripture, and follow religious rituals. They're the leaders. These religious leaders come as a part of this crowd that hate God. They come with swords and clubs and treat Jesus like a robber, a violent, rebellious rebel. This is unthinkable. This should be unthinkable. But this is how sinners treat God and think about God. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." These people who came to arrest Jesus, they were friends of the world. They were worldly in their thinking, worldly in their actions, and they were enemies of God. Romans 8:7-8 reminds us, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Beloved, our text shows us in a very graphic way that sinners hate God. And they would kill God if they could. They don't want God in their thoughts. They want to do what they want to do, when they want to do it, and how they want to do it. They don't care what God thinks. They come up with all this garbage about atheism and agnosticism. "Well, I don't believe in God. Well, I don't know about God." Yes, they do. They do know. And they hate it. Yep. Romans 1 teaches us that people who claim there's no God, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know there's a God. I was in ShopRite giving out tracts, and this woman walks by. "He ain't real. He ain't real." And I didn't say anything, but I just want to say, you're going to find out. You're going to find out on the day of judgment that he is. Yes. But sinners hate God. Point number two. Sinners betray Jesus. Sinners betray Jesus. Look at verses 47 through 50. "While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.' And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." Beloved, notice in the text that Judas is one of the 12. This phrase is used 8 times. That phrase, "one of the 12," is used 8 times in the Gospels. And 7 of those times, it refers to Judas. God wants us to know that Judas is one of the 12. Judas was one of Jesus' closest companions. He was chosen by Jesus. He was there when Jesus turned water into wine. He was there when Jesus made blind eyes to see. He was there when Jesus made deaf ears to hear. He was there when Jesus healed the lame. And he was there when Jesus spoke to the raging sea and wind and said, "Peace, be still." And it was peaceful and still. He was there when Jesus raised dead bodies from the grave. He heard all of Jesus' sermons. He was discipled by the greatest discipler and preacher who's ever crossed the horizon of this world, Judas. He was there when Jesus loved like no other. He was there. And yet, after seeing all that, experiencing all that, he betrays him. Judas not only saw all this, Judas participated in ministry. He was not only with Jesus, but ministered in the name of Jesus. He preached the gospel. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. Beloved, this helps us see the truth of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 when he said, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord." Did you notice how Judas came up to Jesus? "Greetings, Rabbi." Many will say to Jesus on that day, "Lord, Lord, we've cast out demons in your name and done miracles in your name." And yet they don't know Christ, and Christ doesn't know them. Charles Spurgeon warned, "Understand, my brethren, that no gifts can ensure grace, and that no position of honor or usefulness in the church will necessarily prove our being true to our Lord and Master. Doubtless there are bishops in hell." That's a warning to your pastor. "Pastor Joseph, there are pastors in hell. And you need to consider that today as you preach this text. There are bishops in hell," Spurgeon says. "And crowds of those who once occupied the pulpit are now condemned forever to bewail their hypocrisy. You that are church officers, do not conclude that because you enjoy the confidence of the church, that therefore of an absolute certainty the grace of God is in you." Judas is a warning to us, isn't he? And beloved, we know that Judas betrayed Jesus for money. And that's good for us to also remember in the richest country that has ever been in the history of the world. Judas betrayed Jesus for money, Matthew 26, 14 through 15. "Then one of the 12, there it is again, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?'" Can you imagine? "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Friend, what would you sell Jesus for? Joseph, what would you sell Jesus for? Beloved, it's a good reminder, 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 11. "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." Amen. May we pursue that. Judas came with a great crowd and with swords and clubs. Again, beloved, what a shameful and demeaning way to treat Jesus. Daniel Doriani comments, "There is irony in the scene as men come with swords and clubs to control the one who created metal and wood and everything else." That's my king. I mean, think about that. He made the metal for the sword and made the trees that made the wood for the clubs. He made everything, and they come to contain him? They don't know. They don't know. This crowd was made up of chief priests and elders, the people of Israel. Beloved, Jesus came to his own, but his own rejected him. John 1:10-11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And beloved, notice that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. With a kiss. What should be a display of love and affection is turned into a sign of betrayal and death, as some have called it, a kiss of death. And Jesus called Judas friend. Friend, do what you've come to do. Friend, companion. Sometimes it's used by Jesus in Matthew as a rebuke and a warning. Friend, do what you've come to do. And yet, Jesus was Judas' friend and cared for him. And yet he betrays him. Psalm 2 commands, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, you perish in the way. And yet Judas would kiss the Son, not as an act of submission and love and worship, but as a sign of hatred and betrayal. And Jesus is arrested. The God-man who cannot be bound is bound. The God-man is arrested. You can't contain the God-man. Even before they arrested him, John's gospel gives us a little glimpse of this. In John 18:6, and Jesus tells them who he is. They're asking, where is he? And Jesus says, I am. And they fall down. John 18:6, when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. And so they come to contain the uncontainable. The great I Am himself come in the flesh. Again, William Hendrickson says, they came with torches and lanterns to seek out the light of the world. They came with swords and clubs to subdue the Prince of Peace. That's the scene here today in our text, beloved. And I want to make one last point on these particular verses. Every time we sin, we, in a sense, betray Jesus. And I could make this point in a wrong way. You got impatient down here in the car. You're a Judas. You did this or that. You're a Judas. You're all Judases. And just beat you over the head. That would be a wrong way to talk about this. Because Judas has the greater sin. Judas had the greater sin. There are degrees of sin, and Judas has the greater sin. You're not all Judases. And your sins are not all as bad as Judas's sin. John 19:11, Jesus told Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And yet, when we sin, from the least to the greatest of our sins, there is a sense in which we are too betraying Jesus. That was convicting to me this week. When I choose to sin, I am acting Judas-like and betraying the one who died for me. May that make us Christians motivated to fight sin all the more. Oh God, don't let me betray you anymore. Don't let me be Judas-like. Help me be holy. Help me be faithful. Kill sin in my life, oh God.
Yes.
Make me as holy as a saved sinner can be.
Yes.
And keep me from betraying you this week. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to know that you have betrayed God, that you are a hater of God, that you have turned your back on God, that you are a sinner. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all gone astray. And because of this, the Bible teaches that we deserve everlasting condemnation in hell forever under God's righteous and just wrath. We deserve hell.
Yes.
And yet, this leads to the good news that God didn't leave sinners there. God loves sinners. And so He sent His Son Jesus, the God-man, to endure all that we're seeing in our text, to live a perfectly holy and righteous life, to obey God and never betray His Lord and Father. Always obedient in thought, word, and deed. Always loving, always serving, always humble, always righteous in every thought, word, deed, and action and feeling. And He would come and then endure what we're seeing in our text and ultimately endure the wrath of God on the cross and suffer the curse and judgment of God for our sin. Died and was buried. And on the third day, He rose from the dead and conquered sin, death, and hell. And ascended into heaven. Has all power and all authority. And rules and reigns and intercedes for us still today. And the Bible says if you believe this message, if you believe the gospel, if you trust in Christ, He'll save you. He'll save you and change your heart and change your life. Friend, would you do that today? If you're not a Christian, I'm pleading with you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Trust in Him. Believe on Him. You can't work for this. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough. You simply receive what He's done for you in sending His Son to die and rise again. And beloved, know that God loves you. God loves you like passionately. Like passionately. Like if I read Song of Solomon 4:16 right now, it would make you blush. It would make you blush. And it is about Christ and the church. You see, viewing that book as both doesn't in any way lessen either of those truths. It heightens them.
Yes.
Seeing the passion that a man has for his wife and the way that he loves her, every part of her, and sings over her and longs for her body. That's a picture of how Jesus longs for you.
Yeah.
Do you think of God that way? That He has a passionate, hot desire for you. That's biblical.
That's right.
He sings over you. You belong to Him. He'll quiet you with His love. And His love is the only love that satisfies. I was talking to a New Testament scholar friend of mine, and he's married, and he told me he was recently reading Song of Solomon, and he has a great marriage. But as he read Song of Solomon, the ideal love poem about the ideal love relationship, he confessed to me he knows there's something better. No matter how good your husband or wife and marriage and the love between you is, there's something better. And if you don't get that, you'll kill your marriage. Making each other idols or making human love the idol. God is our husband. God is our lover. And He came to save sinners. Friend who's an unbeliever, would you know that love? Trust in Christ. Trust in Jesus. Believer, be amazed at the hot love God has for you in Christ. His own, He came to His own, but they did not receive Him. But keep reading John 1. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Beloved, Jesus was betrayed and fulfilled all the Scriptures so that you will never be betrayed but saved. So stop betraying God. Jesus was betrayed and fulfilled all God's promises made so that you'll be saved. So cease and desist your betrayal crave. Point number three. Right now, Jesus' kingdom does not advance by the sword. Right now, Jesus' kingdom does not advance by the sword. Look at verses 51 through 53 again. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Beloved, notice here, Peter cut the man's ear off. And most preachers, commentators I read, they said Peter was aiming for the head, and he just missed, or that guy ducked. Peter cut the man's ear off. And we know it was Peter. Matthew doesn't mention the name, but we know from John's gospel that it was Peter, John 18, 10 through 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And we read in Luke's account, Luke 22, 50 through 51, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus put the ear back on. We know who's in charge here. Jesus told him what's going to happen. Tell him what's going to happen. Ear gets chopped off. Jesus picks up the ear and sticks it back on. I think if I was one of them police officers arresting, I'd, okay, all right, I'm not arresting this man. He puts ears back on. Who is this? That's my king. That's my king. Before I tell you what Jesus is teaching here about the sword, I do want to make this caveat that there is a place for governing authorities to use the sword.
That's right.
There is a place, a proper place, a proper sphere for the governments of nations to use the sword. Romans 13, 1 through 5, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." There is a place for governments to use the sword to punish evil. Paul himself even said in Acts 25 that if he's done anything worthy of death, let him be put to death.
That's right.
But what we see in our text today is that right now, Jesus' kingdom does not advance by the sword. Verse 52, Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." What does Jesus mean by that? Well, some believe that Jesus is actually affirming the truth that I just read in Romans 13 or Genesis 9:6. That he who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. John MacArthur, for instance, makes that point that if you shed blood by the sword, then governments will shed your blood. You will die. You deserve to die. Generally speaking, Jesus is saying that the violent will die violently. The violent will die violently. Generally speaking, Jesus is saying, Peter, this is not the way. This is not the way. This is not the way I'm going to conquer the world. I'm not going to conquer the world by killing people and making them submit to me by the sword. That's not the way of Christ. The way I'm going to conquer the world is by dying for the world. And by winning millions of followers to me who are willing to die for others and love others. That's how we're going to conquer the world, Peter. Jesus must die. Jesus must rise again. Jesus must conquer the nations. But right now, that happens through the preaching of the gospel and sinners being born again through the work of the church, through evangelism and discipleship and prayer and love. That's how Jesus grows his kingdom. It's in such contrast to the Islamic religion. Such contrast to Muhammad. John Piper wrote an excellent article around the time in 2006 when one of these cartoonists had written cartoons about Muhammad, and the whole Muslim world erupted in anger and protest and even violence. And John Piper wrote an article called Being Mocked, The Essence of Christ's Work, Not Muhammad's. I'm going to read that to you now. What we saw this past week in the Islamic demonstrations over the Danish cartoons of Muhammad was another vivid depiction of the difference between Muhammad and Christ and what it means to follow each. Not all Muslims approve of the violence, but a deep lesson remains. The work of Muhammad is based on being honored, and the work of Christ is based on being insulted. This produces two very different reactions to mockery. If Christ had not been insulted, there would be no salvation. This was his saving work, to be insulted and die to rescue sinners from the wrath of God. Already in the Psalms, the path of mockery was promised. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads, Psalm 22:7. He was despised and rejected by men as one from whom men hide their faces, and we esteemed him not, Isaiah 53:3. When it actually happened, it was worse than expected. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him. His response to all this was patient endurance. This was the work he came to do. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This was not true of Muhammad. And Muslims do not believe it is true of Jesus. Most Muslims have been taught that Jesus was not crucified. One Sunni Muslim writes, "Muslims believe that Allah saved the Messiah from the ignominy of crucifixion." Ignominy means public shame and disgrace. Another adds, "We honor Jesus more than you Christians do. We refuse to believe that Jesus would permit him to suffer death on the cross." We refuse to believe that God will permit him to suffer death on the cross. An essential Muslim impulse is to avoid the ignominy, the public shame and disgrace of the cross. That's the most basic difference between Christ and Muhammad, and between a Muslim and a follower of Christ. For Christ endured the mockery of the cross. For Christ enduring the mockery of the cross was the essence of his mission. And for a true follower of Christ, enduring suffering patiently for the glory of Christ is the essence of obedience. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. During his life on earth, Jesus was accused of being born of sexual immorality. He was accused of being a drunkard. He was accused of being a blasphemer. He was accused of being a devil. And he promised his followers the same. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? The caricature and mockery of Christ has continued to this day. Martin Scorsese portrayed Jesus in The Last Temptation of Christ as racked with doubt and beset with sexual lust. Andreas Serrano was funded by the National Endowment for the Arts to portray Jesus on the cross sunk in a bottle of urine. The Da Vinci Code portrays Jesus as a mere mortal who married and fathered children. How should his followers respond? On the one hand, we are grieved and angered. On the other hand, we identify with Christ and embrace his suffering and rejoice in our afflictions and say with the Apostle Paul that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Let us love our enemies and win them with the gospel. If Christ did his work by being insulted, we must do ours likewise. When Muhammad was portrayed in 12 cartoons in the Danish newspaper, the uproar across the Muslim world was intense and sometimes violent. Flags were burned, embassies were torched, and at least one Christian church was stoned. The cartoonists went into hiding in fear for their lives, like Salman Rushdie before them. What does this mean? It means that a religion with no insulted Savior will not endure insults to win the scoffers. It means that this religion is destined to bear the impossible load of upholding the honor of one who did not die and rise again to make that possible. It means that Jesus Christ is still the only hope of peace with God and peace with man. And it means that his followers must be willing to share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Philippians 3:10. Beloved, that's the difference in Jesus and Muhammad. And Jesus shows us this in the passage today, that we do not spread his truth with sword or force, but by dying and suffering with Christ and by preaching the gospel. Beloved, notice also that God could kill them all.
Amen.
I remember when I was a kid, I would get these magazines with certain warrior and army t-shirts, and one of them said, "Kill them all, let God sort them out." God's going to do that one day. He is going to kill them all. And Jesus could have called on that then. You see who's in control here. Jesus said, "Put the sword away. I can call legions of angels to come down and wipe you all out." A Roman legion had 6,000 soldiers. And so Jesus could have called on 72,000 angels. Beloved, do you remember when one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night? That's a warrior right there. Wake up, young man. Our God is a warrior. He's a warrior. And he's coming back to kill. He's coming back to kill all his enemies. Some of you might have been a little taken aback by my pastoral prayer. What is he talking about? Put people in ovens, kill their descendants? I was just quoting the Psalms.
That's right.
I prayed a psalm. Jesus could kill them all right there. "Do you not think," verse 53, "that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" But that's not the time for that. It wasn't the time or the place for that. But beloved, you do need to be reminded that there will be a time and a place for that. Jesus will come back with a sword. You notice I said, right now is not the time for that. But there will be a time for that. And God encourages us in His Word to look forward to that day. That looking forward to that day actually will keep us from taking vengeance. Romans 12 This knowing this empowers us to let people insult us and abuse us and take advantage of us, because we know God is going to come back and open up a can like you've never seen. And that helps us serve and love and not take vengeance. I love Revelation 19, 11 through 16. I love it. This is Jesus coming back with a sword. Then I saw at the end of time when Jesus comes back, not now, it could be today. It could be today. Come, Lord Jesus, come today. That's the heart of the Christian. We want this to be today. When he comes back, Revelation 19, 11 through 16, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself, and he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Yes. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Hey, that's my king.
That's my king. We look forward to that day. Now is not the time for the sword, but there will be a time. That ought to affect us, right? We got to go tell people. We got to go tell people. We were out the weekend after that plane crash, and I would say, the plane might fall on you next time. Have you heard the gospel? Good news about Jesus. Are you ready for the plane to fall on you? Because it is. It is someday going to fall on them. They're going to die.
Yep.
Are they ready? It should motivate us to share the gospel now. Disciple. Do the work of the church. You see people saved and disciple. Disciple your children. Get them ready for heaven.
Yeah.
Point number 4. We see Jesus fulfill the Scripture. This is my last point. Jesus fulfills all the Scriptures. Look at verses 54 through 56. But how then should the Scripture... So Jesus tells Peter, no, put your sword away. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. And then he says, but how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out against as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you do not seize me. But all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Beloved, notice 3 things about these verses. Number 1, Jesus rebukes those arresting him as cowards. I've been with you all the time, teaching in the temple, and now you wait to come after me with all these people? This huge crowd with clubs and swords? It's a rebuke. They're cowards. And beloved, Jesus points out that God's word must be fulfilled. All this is happening because it must happen, because God spoke it. The prophets spoke it. Isaiah 53, for example. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. This had to happen. He had to be crushed. This is the fulfillment of what he told his disciples earlier in Matthew 26, 31, when he quoted the prophets, Zechariah 13, 7, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They all left him and fled. What a depressing way our text ends in the final verse. Then all the disciples left him and fled. You remember what they said? They said, oh, we'll die with you. We'll die with you, Jesus. They'll all leave you, I will not leave you. But Jesus told them what's going to happen, didn't he? And we see in our text what Jesus says happens.
Yes.
Not what weak, frail human beings profess. And beloved, you ought to not listen to yourself. You ought to listen to God's word. Because you say all kinds of stuff, and it ain't true. Lloyd-Jones has a great section of this in his book on spiritual depression. We talk to ourselves. I'm a loser. I'm a failure. God doesn't love me. This, that, and the other. You need to just become a preacher. Get behind me, Satan. No, God says all those who trust in Him shall never be condemned. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish. You need to preach to yourself and not listen to yourself, Lloyd-Jones says. Preach God's truth to you. What Jesus says happens. Not what disciples say. Not what we say. Speak the word of God to yourself. We see what Jesus says happens. And yet we see them as cowards here. But I just want to remind you, they all flee here. But Jesus died for them. Again, what love is that? What love is that? They run away scared, and He still loves them and dies for them. And when they see Him risen from the dead, and the Spirit is poured out on them, they all die for Him. Except John. They're transformed. He transforms us. He transforms people. But they left Him alone here. They left Him alone here. And that's how our text ends. I think Tim Keller gave a helpful summary of what we've read today. To Peter and to all of us, Jesus is saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's completely different. This is how I'm going to change things. I'm going to put others ahead of myself. I'm going to love my enemies. I'm going to serve and sacrifice for others. I'm not going to repay evil with evil. I'm going to overcome evil with good. I will give up my power, my life. Weakness, poverty, suffering, and rejection will now be at the top of the list. My revolution comes without the sword. It is the first true revolution. On the cross, Jesus is getting what we deserve so we can get what He deserves." When you see that this is, when you see that this great reversal is for you, when you see that He gave up all His cosmic wealth and came into poverty so that you could be spiritually rich, it changes you. Christians are free to take or leave money, to take or leave power, and take or leave recognition and status. How? These things at the top of the kingdom of this world don't have to control them the same way anymore. When you understand what Jesus has done for you, it frees you. When you realize that you are made righteous by His grace and not by your achievement, and that you are loved in Jesus Christ, it changes the way that you look at power and money and status. They don't control you anymore. And so you can say no to betraying Jesus. Beloved, Jesus is left alone so that we might never be left alone. Jesus was betrayed so that we might never be betrayed by the one who matters most. Jesus would be forsaken and crushed by His Father on that cross so that we might be forever accepted by the Father. All because He loves us so much. He did all this for those who left Him and fled. And beloved, He did this for you. Christ with a kiss was sore betrayed. All friends would flee and give no aid. But He, our God-man, can't be swayed. He died and in the tomb was laid. He did God's will just as He prayed, then rose again. Our debt's been paid. To Jesus, Judas was a close friend. This made his sin to deep offend. One He chose and did commend to do miracles and preach, He'd send the money bags He did attend and figure how to money spend. Christ's marvelous life He did attend. But Judas' life was all pretend. To wash His feet, Christ did descend Beloved, you remember that? Judas had his feet washed by Jesus. I saw an article and the title was, Judas Betrayed Jesus with Clean Feet. To wash his feet, Christ did descend. How he betrayed, none comprehend. To the cross, our Lord, he'd send. His perfect life for us expend. But rise above all death ascend. To us and all his grace extend. And give us joy to transcend. For all of all pleasure, he is the end. Would you sell Jesus for anything in all creation? A food or money donation? Fornication or a sex temptation? Give him up for all manner of drug sensation or a never-ending beach vacation? Would you leave him for a marriage relation or job elevation? All these sales end in condemnation. But he wants your salvation through propitiation. He took your damnation and rose to high station to be your preoccupation and your liberation from all profanation and sin degradation. He was betrayed with a kiss. So you could have bliss and his presence never miss. But he'll give you this, the Christ who is bliss. He's the great I am, the sacrificial lamb. And when he said I am, to the floor they'd all slam. Christ's kingdom will spread not by cutting off a head, but by preaching in love and mercy instead. So everyone fled, his blood he shed, and was left for dead, but rose to shred the enemy's dread. Captivity captive he led, he did all he said. His people he'll wed and give us joy and pleasure ahead. All the way from the highest throne, he was left alone, forsaken on his own. Like a stone in the ocean thrown, cut and whipped to the bone, with terrible groan, prayer to his father flown, but his son he disowned. He died with a moan. His sufferings we've never known. But he did atone for all the ways we've blown, the holy life he's shown. So by him we could fully be known, totally loved and never disowned, to give him the glory on his throne. Christ Jesus, Son of Man betrayed. All men hate God, they've disobeyed. Judas with a kiss displayed. The ultimate betrayal played. With the sword, one came to aid. But that's not right, Christ would dissuade. God's mighty army could crusade and save his Christ in power arrayed. But Jesus came to die and paid for all our sins. God's love conveyed. He bore God's wrath. Would not evade, but suffered, crushed. He's killed, dismayed, then rose alive, crushed death and saved. He has fulfilled all God's portrayed. So trust in him. Don't be afraid. He's everything for which you've prayed. His life in you will now pervade. Your new creation he has made. By him, you'll never be betrayed. Beloved, Jesus was betrayed and fulfilled all the scriptures so that you will never be betrayed, but saved. So stop betraying God. Jesus was betrayed and fulfilled all God's promises made so that you'll be saved. So cease and desist from your betrayal crave. Father, we do pray that you would cause us to hate our sin. Lord, that we would consider that every sin we commit is like a little betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, God, that you would grant us to pursue holiness. And Father, we thank you that you allowed your Son to be betrayed so that we will never be betrayed. That you allowed your Son to be betrayed and die for us. So that even in all of our betrayals, we can be saved, we can be forgiven, we can be changed, and we can live for you. And so, God, we pray that you would overwhelm us today with the passionate Song of Solomon-like love that you have for us, that we'd be amazed at your grace and mercy, that we would know the love of Christ that passes knowledge and be filled with all of your fullness, and that we would go forth and live faithfully for you by your grace and by your Spirit and for your glory. Father, if there's anyone here right now that is not saved, is not justified by faith alone in Christ alone, we pray that right now, God, you would save their souls, cause them to be born again and adopt them into your family. For Jesus' sake, amen.